Okay, today's sermon is Trudy's Sermon on Wrath. I thought you would appreciate that, Trudy. See, Trudy likes being the center of attention, don't you, Trudy? I don't think so, actually. So, why is it called Trudy's Sermon on Wrath? Well, what happens is Trudy is actually one of the most regular members of our Bible studies. And as we go through a book of the Bible or a topic, it is impossible sooner or later to run into wrath in Scripture. And I'm not saying that Trudy is a wrathful person, but somehow she always picks up on it. No, she's not a wrathful person. As a matter of fact, she's the antithesis, not the epitome of wrathful, but she does pick up on it, and it never seems quite right while we're studying to actually stay on it. And I've promised her that sooner or later we would discuss wrath, and I try to be a man of my word, so this is my attempt. But I'll be up front, just like any other time that a finite man tries to explain something about an infinite God, I will not do it justice. And that's not even taking into account the fact that I had to cut out so much just to keep it down to half an hour. The Bible is full of wrathful talk. And the question, of course, is, what is God's wrath? So, as I started, I did the same thing that I generally do when I try to study a subject that's kind of based on a word. I go look up every reference to the word, and I did that with wrath. And it became clear right off that I was going to have to expand it beyond the word wrath. So let's look at Nahum 1, 2 through 3 to get kind of an idea of why I had to expand it beyond just that. So Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. We'll all turn there. And I'll admit up front, I just cheated and look at the table of contents. Bless you. That was loud enough, I probably picked it up on the web. So Nahum, chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. And I think that this will give an idea of why I had to expand it beyond just the word wrath. Is everybody there or getting close? The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. I'd actually looked it up in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, too, and that one says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes. He is furious with his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. His path is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. And like in the HCSB, or the Holman Christian Standard Bible, you see words like avenging, vengeance, wrath which God is furious in, or fierce in, I should say, furious in anger. The Bible is not only full of wrath, but it's full of anger. It's full of indignation. Fierce wrath, right? So really what this sermon is about is not wrath itself, that one word, but about what we should read into the Bible when it talks about God's anger in the various forms, whether it be as little as frustration or as far as fierce wrath. Now, we're not alone in trying to figure this all out. There's one child asked another child, what is righteous indignation? And the other child said, I don't know, but I think it means to get real mad without cussing. Now, I'm not sure that that's a real story, but doesn't that actually cover some ways our perception of God and his anger? Because he gets real mad, but he doesn't do anything wrong when he gets real mad. Now, when we get real mad, we do something wrong, but God doesn't. Basically, God gets real mad without the cussing. Now, trying to find a a definition of wrath, I did start going through from the first book of the Bible. You know, interestingly enough, in the first book of the Bible, the only use of wrath that I found had nothing to do with God. And sure enough, when I was reading about it, it's not really until Exodus that we start seeing the word wrath in reference to God. But let's go to one of the first ones that I found. So let's go to Exodus 22, verses 21 through 24. Exodus 22, verses 21 through 24. I need to move this flower out of the way. And what I want you to do is I'm going to read three kind of right in a row, and I want to see if you get the same sense I did when I started going through. As I said, I start off with looking up the word and then trying to look at all the different verses. Exodus 22:21-24. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my what? My wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children's fatherless. Okay, now keep that in mind. Let's go on to the next one. The next one is going to be Leviticus. Just turn a little bit. Leviticus 10, verse 6. Leviticus 10, verse 6. Are we there? And Moses said to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your head hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and what? Wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. There's wrath again. We're going to go on to one more, and then we'll talk a bit more about it. Numbers chapter 16, verse 46. Numbers chapter 16, verse 46. At least I've kept them close. It's easier to find than that first one, right? Numbers 16, verse 46. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For what? Wrath, right? Wrath has gone out from the Lord and the plague has begun. So there are three different ones we look at. And I don't know about you guys, anything kind of common about those? Because something kind of gelled in my head as I started reading these. And I know this is not a good interactive thing like a Bible study. But what kind of gelled in my head was this. Is that wrath in the initial context as I was looking about it was less about some emotion of God than about some reality of the result of disobedience. Whether it was God pulling away His protection or doing something directly. That if you listen, if you go back over those references I gave to you, it'd be very easy to say that God was wrathful, but really it was just stating that, hey guys, if you do this, then this result happens. And that result is referred to as God's wrath. But it wasn't making some kind of emotional comment about God's view of them. It was talking about the reality of it. Is there anybody of us who would disagree that if you have somebody protecting you and that protection is pulled away, that you would not run into some trouble? No surprise. And if you look at those in a lot of the early verses in the Bible, you will see that basically wrath seems to be just in the quid pro quo nature of the Israelite nation. Wasn't that? You do right, good things happen. You do bad things happen. Wrath was the bad things. And that started to gel with me. And I think to actually fully understand God's anger, we have to learn three words. Now for me, all but one of them was kind of, at least in the context, was new to me. So the three words are this. Anthropopathic, passion and pathos. Anthropopathic, passion and pathos. Does anybody here know what anthropopathic means? What does anthropomorphic mean? Does anybody know what that means? That means putting human attributes on somebody else. So when you talk about your car, refer to it as a he or a she, and talk about how she's being temperamental, you know, because she wouldn't start in the morning, that kind of stuff. That would be anthropomorphic. Anthropopathic is basically the same kind of concept, but that is taking human emotion and applying to a non-human object. In this case, we do that with God, right? We take human emotion and we apply it to God. Now, passion and pathos, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a reference from the Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary that will talk a bit about it and a little bit more about anthropopathic, and hopefully we'll all understand after the end of it. It says, any attempt to outline how divine wrath is depicted in the Old Testament must first concede the overall anthropopathic character of Hebrew descriptions of Yahweh. So when they describe God, they did what is natural. You describe things in the understanding that you have, which is very human. How many people here have experienced wrath? Right? So wrath is something you can understand. And we've experienced it both probably by giving it and by receiving it, right? So the anthropopathic character of Hebrew descriptions of Yahweh, a fact reinforced by the terminology above. But even though analogies are drawn from human anger, and this is very important, the wrath of Yahweh is portrayed somewhat differently from human anger in the Hebrew Bible. In some respects, this is essentially the difference between passion and pathos. Passion can be understood as an emotional convulsion, what makes it impossible to exercise free consideration of principles in the determination of conduct in accordance with them. Does that make sense? Basically, passion is you do it because you're angry, right? You don't think about it. You're very, very angry, and you know, I have to be careful because some of the words that you might use for angry, you wouldn't say, you're very, very angry, and you just do it. That's a human way of doing it. That's a passion. Although the Old Testament discusses human anger much less frequently than divine wrath, it tends to portray human anger as such as a loss of self-control, then censures it, particularly in the wisdom writings. Pathos, on the other hand, is an act formed with care and intention, the result of determination and decision. It is not a fever of the mind that disregards standards of justice and culminates in irrational and irresponsible action. It is intricately linked to ethos and approximates what we mean by righteous indignation. The wrath of God tends to be portrayed in this way in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. It seems not to be an essential attribute or fundamental characteristic of Yahweh's persona, but an expression of his will. It is a reaction to human history, an attitude called forth by human misconduct. Now, I know that's a rather long quote, but it said it far better than I could have. Although the Bible uses human emotions as metaphors for God's anger, a full biblical picture of the latter, God's anger, shows a marked difference. We are generally losing control when we get angry. Does anybody disagree with that? I mean, I try not to, but the fact is when I get really angry, if anything, I try to step aside, right? Because I know what I'm going to do. We are losing control when we get angry, but God is deliberately doing what the situation requires. And when you look back at what he had to do with the Israelites, they may look harsh, but just keep reading. Look what the Israelites kept doing. They went as far as sacrificing their children. He had to step in, right? So his wrath wasn't anger like we know, where he was just, I've had enough of you guys, that's it, and started slapping the living daylights out of them. He was looking at them like a physician would look at them. When a physician gives a patient chemotherapy, it's not because he wants to poison the guy or the woman. It's because that's what the patient requires. That's the kind of wrath that God has, even in the Old Testament. Now, it's pretty clear through history that even humans have realized how dangerous our wrath is. There were some quotes that I picked up. Perhaps you're familiar with some of them. Here's one. When angry, count 10 before you speak. When very angry, 100. Thomas Jefferson. Anger is a brief madness. Horace. Anger is never without an argument, but seldom a good one. George Saville. Anyone can become angry. This one you may have heard. That is easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, in the right way, that is not easy. Does anybody know who said that? Aristotle. Anger is only one letter removed from danger. Did you get that one? Anger is only one letter removed from danger. That one's unknown. Here's a good one, I think. People who fly into rage always make a bad landing. That's another unknown. And this one you must have heard, right? Heaven has no rage like love to hatred turned, nor hell a fury like a woman scorned, right? William Congreve. Now, those are all great wisdom from our historical parents, but what do we depend on?
The Word.
The Word, right? So let's look at a couple ourselves. Proverbs chapter 29. Let's turn there quickly. Proverbs 29. And we're going to look at verse 11. The New Revised Standard Version says, "A fool gives vent to anger, but the wise quietly holds it back." A fool gives vent to anger. What does this mean? This means keep your mouth shut when you're angry, right? How about Proverbs? Let's stay in Proverbs. Switch back a little bit. Proverbs 15, verse 1. Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away what?
Wrath.
But a harsh word stirs up anger. And by the way, in Proverbs there's a lot of parallelism, meaning that it's saying the same thing twice in slightly different words, right? So wrath and anger are the same, right, in this context. How about Psalm? Let's go back a book. Go back to Psalm chapter 37. Psalm 37, we're going to look at verse 8. Psalm 37, 8. Refrain from anger and forsake what?
Wrath.
Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Now notice, by the way, it doesn't say it only will give you evil. In the context, even talking to us, God is not saying never get angry. But it tends to evil, right? Just like, is money evil? No, the love of money is evil, right? It's when you put something ahead of God that it's a problem. How about one last one from biblical advice? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27. And I'm sure many of you remember this one. Ephesians 4, 26 through 27. Ephesians 4, 26 through 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. I could go on. Do we think that that's it? That's the only biblical advice for anger?
No,
there's plenty of it. But God clearly communicated that, well, I would say God agrees with the person who said that anger is only one letter away from danger. And He says in the scripture that anger is and wrath are giving an opportunity for who?
Satan,
right? Do we really want to give an opportunity for Satan? Now, if I were you guys right now, I'd be sitting there saying, but I thought we were talking about God's anger, right? Weren't we? So why, Michael, might I now be talking about human anger? Why would I switch it to us?
Because
humans are popular. At least they are to us, right? I want somebody to answer a question. Is God a hypocrite?
No.
He's not, right? Would He give us any advice that He wouldn't take Himself?
No.
Of course not. And what I find amazing sometimes is that We say that God will do things that He has specifically told us not to do. So we're saying God is a hypocrite. Or, I would argue, we're the hypocrites, right? We say we believe Scripture, we say we follow the Lord, and then we apply things to God that we should know better, that He does not do. Think about it. The picture of God that Christianity, probably within a couple hundred years of Jesus' death, maybe even within 100 years of Jesus' death, is one where what I just quoted you from Proverbs and from Psalms and from Ephesians, it implicitly damns God. It has a picture of God, the Father, up in heaven, spitting mad at us, right? Spitting mad at us. And the only thing that saves us from His wrath, from His anger, is what? Jesus' blood, right? Jesus' blood. Let's turn for a second and see what, looking to Jesus now, since we'll go with that, we'll go with their idea that the only thing that saves us from God being spitting mad with His wrath up in heaven is Jesus' blood. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact, what? Representation. Mine says imprint. Exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So, up to Jesus, people had prophets and scriptures. After Jesus, who is the best picture of God? If you want to learn about Him, Jesus, right? Let's also turn to John chapter 14. John 14, we're going to start with verse 8 and wrap up with verse 9. John 14, 8 and 9. John 14, you know, it's interesting. In this verse, I imagine Jesus has a bit of a tear in His eye. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know Me, Philip? Think about this. Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know Me? Have you ever had somebody who is told a rumor about you, and assumes it's true, and you're like, I've known you for 10 years. How could you think that that rumor was true? Michael. Many times, although you haven't been around for much more than 10 years. But the fact is that Philip says, go ahead, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have I been around you this long and you say that to me? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I would suggest that the ultimate definition of God's wrath is Jesus. Now that may seem odd, but will you agree with me that A, Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature? I'm glad you agree because I just proved that, right? How about if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father? Agreed with that? Okay. How about that Jesus is God? Now, I didn't give you a reference for that, but we all can think of one offhand, right? Give me a reference that says Jesus is God. Anybody? One reference, quick one. I am, He said that. An even easier one. Y'all are going to be going like this afterwards. In the beginning was the Word. Exactly. So John 1:1 says Jesus is God. So let me ask you this. If Jesus is the exact imprint of God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And if Jesus is God, how can we have a different picture of the Father's wrath than Jesus' wrath? Now, we do know that Jesus did get excited sometimes. Can you guys think of any cases? Right. If you go to John, we're not going to turn there, but if you go to John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, he even makes a whip, turns over the money changers' tables, right? And he did have some harsh words for the religious leaders of the day. You can take a look, again, we won't go right now, at John 8, Mark 7, and I would say especially Matthew 23. It's not that he never got worked up, but can you think of a single instance where Jesus' wrath is like our wrath? Can you think of one case where Jesus' wrath is like our wrath, or the wrath that is so often attributed to God, the Father? No. The same Jesus who lamented, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." That's in Luke 13:34, is no different than the God who tearfully exclaimed, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." We have a habit of missing those scriptures, don't we? Right? It's easy to find the ones where the earth opens up and sucks up all the people, rightfully. But that wrath was a conscious decision that had to be made to protect the people. That was a wrath of love. I know that may seem like an oxymoron, but that's what the people needed. No, neither the Son nor the Father wants to give any of us up. And we can learn from the first chapter of Romans, and this is where, like I said, there's a lot of give and take trying to keep a sermon short. But please look at the first chapter of Romans, starting with verse 18, and read to the end of that chapter, and you will see that God's wrath is basically giving people up to the natural results of their sinful desires. That's God's wrath. And when God gives people up to what they want, for those who are saved, that's eternal life. For those who are lost, that's eternal darkness. That's God's wrath on sinners, right? He gives them what they want, the natural consequence. And finally, not only is Jesus the perfect example of God's wrath when it comes to how Jesus lived, but he's also a perfect example of God's wrath at the end of life. Do we agree that Jesus bore God's wrath for us saved? We all agree with that? How exactly did God pour his wrath out on Jesus on the cross? Did he torture Jesus? Did God torture Jesus? Okay. Did he ridicule Jesus? Any other nefarious act? No, it was humans who tortured Jesus. It was humans who ridiculed Jesus. And it was humans that did more nefarious acts. All that God did was treated Jesus like us. And left. He left. What were one of Jesus' last words? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He left and Jesus died. Just like we mustn't define God's wrath differently than we define Jesus' wrath, we cannot picture God's wrath on sinner any differently than God's wrath on Jesus. We see a record of how he died, and we can learn from it. Otherwise, how can we claim that Christ was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes that we are healed? If he did not suffer what we would suffer, then how could he have paid for our sins? How could he have had our cup of wrath? Now, having said this, I don't want anybody to underestimate the severity of bearing God's wrath. Jesus himself used very frightful terms in describing the magnitude of being lost. Lest we forget it, the majority of our concept of hell comes directly from Jesus' own words, not from people who followed him. He had a reason, right? So even though I wouldn't want you to think of God's wrath like human's wrath, it could not be more important that everybody do what Nick is going to do today. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you do not follow in Nick's footsteps, you will, to quote another part of Scripture, drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and you will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. God does not want to give you up, but he doesn't want you to miss how tragic it actually is if you make the wrong choice. And no matter what your definition of God's wrath is, you should be wise enough to avoid it. And if you haven't, you should emulate Nick and be baptized.